right, we're going to be using a passage from Acts chapter 4 this morning. Doing this kind of in conjunction with the resurrection and kind of the weeks following the resurrection, kind of the beginning of the early church. And I chose this passage for a very specific reason. We seem to live in a time of such chaos right now and so much animosity, not just political, but social. There's so much unrest. And how does the church deal with these kinds of things? And so I wanted to look at this text this morning because this is a passage which addresses the apostles after they've been arrested by the Sanhedrin and released. And it talks, this is kind of how, what their prayer was to God after that. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to look at verses 29 through 31, but I want to read a couple of the previous verses just kind of to set this up. So I'm going to start just in verse 27 this morning. As the apostles of prayer, they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Okay, so as Peter and the apostles are praying and they're discussing with God this situation, they make note of all the people who were allied against them in Jerusalem. And essentially they included everybody, right? They got Pontius Pilate, so they got the Romans. They got Herod, so they got the kind of fake king of Israel. They've got all the Gentiles and then all the Jews. Who does that leave? Them. That leaves them. And essentially, everyone in the city except the Christians are against us. Okay? So understand that however isolated, alone you feel sometimes when you head out of the church, when you get into your daily life and you think you're surrounded by people who are out to get you, I promise you the apostles felt more surrounded than you do when they prayed this prayer. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through this text and kind of let how they addressed it kind of be a good guide for us and how we should address these things with the Father. So it says in verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats." I'm just going to stop right there. Now, how many of you find this to be an interesting statement to make to an omnipotent, all-knowing God? What does Peter tell him to do? Take note of what they're doing. Take note of their threats. Now, why would you need to tell God to pay attention? Right? Does that seem odd to anybody? That you know, Peter and the apostles would have to look at the omnipotent creator of the universe and go, "Hey, pay attention to what's going on here." Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever tried to identify a problem so that you could get a solution, and then at the end you realize you had identified the wrong problem? Any of you ever done that? You ever tried to solve a problem and you realize that the problem you were trying to solve wasn't the real problem at all? How many of you, just take a minute and think about this now. How many of you have ever asked God for the wrong thing? I'm not going to name any names because this is broadcast on the World Wide Web and who knows who's watching. But there have been some periods in my life, this is before Stephanie, obviously, when I was in college and right after I got out of college, where I'd meet some girl and be like, "Lord, if you could just make this thing work." Any of you ever do that? How many of you can look back at a time you asked the Lord to make something work and you thought, "Whoo, thank Jesus he was not listening to me. I'm so glad that he was not paying attention that day. I'm so glad he did not give me that for which I begged him." Have you ever done that? So some of you, now, don't look at your spouse today and smile when I ask that question. That's a bad idea. But But we've all done it. We've there's been some job that we wanted that we didn't get. Then later on we realized, whoo, man, I'm so glad I didn't get that job. Or I mean, there's all sorts of circumstances where this happens, right? Where we ask God for something because we think we know what we want. And so we beg him to give us what we want. And then we realize later that what we wanted wasn't what was right for us. So I want you to look at this text in a little bit different way then. What does Peter say? He doesn't tell God what he wants him to do. He doesn't tell God what the threats are. What does he tell God to do? Take note of their threats. What are the chances that there are threats that Peter and the other apostles don't even know about? That there may be things going on in the background they're unaware of. There may be schemes that are taking place that they don't know anything about. And so instead of Peter saying, Lord, here's what I want you to do, what does he do? He says, Lord, I want you to take note of what's going on around me. I want you to take note of what's going on around us. You take note of it because you know more than we do. And we've kind of gotten in a habit when we pray sometimes of being hyper-specific. By the way, can we turn the lights down in the sanctuary a little bit? I can't even see the back screen, so it's a little bright in here. And I'm, yeah. Little, yeah. Oh, that's much better. Thank you so much. Okay. I could see. As I've gotten older, my eyes aren't what they used to be. And as my son would note, neither is my hair or another number of things. But as you know, we get in this habit where we ask God very specific things. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. But there are times when we try to identify the solution to a problem that we don't know. And so we tell God, this is how I want you to fix this. And so we ask for things sometimes that in our minds is the appropriate thing to ask for. But the Father's going, yeah, you don't really want that. You think you do. You think that's what you want. In fact, it may even really be what you want, but that's not good for you. How many of you ever eat anything that's not good for you? Yeah. So should we really be trusted to tell God what we want when we're not smart enough to go to the fridge and get what we should have instead of what we want? So Peter and the apostles, as they're praying this, and like I said, when you read it, it sounds kind of weird. It's like, take note of their threats, like he's not paying attention. But he says, look, you take note of their threats because you know what they are. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us really know what lies in store for us next week? You have any idea? I mean, some of you think you do. You might get your phone. You may take your phone out and look at your calendar and go, well, Stuart, here's what I got scheduled. I can tell you from experience that life sometimes will throw you a curveball that you are totally, wholly unprepared for, right? Something will happen that you just didn't see it coming. You're like, wow, this came out of nowhere. I never expected this. I'm so unprepared for this circumstance. And so maybe we should get in the habit of praying like this a little more. And again, nothing wrong with being specific about the things that we know about, but saying, Lord, you know what's going on. You know all the things that are happening in the background. You know the things that are going on around me that I'm unaware of. Take note of those things. Take note of them. Don't just rely on what I'm asking for, but take note of these things. Now listen to what he says next in the second half of this verse. He says, now Lord, take note of their threats. And then what? And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with what? Confidence. We live in a culture today that generally applauds the path of least resistance, right? That's what we do, right? It's the path of least resistance. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to bother anybody. We certainly don't want to be bothered ourselves. We just want to get through life as simply as we can. We don't want to cause any trouble. We just want to get there. I found it really interesting. I heard a commentator talk about this a couple weeks ago. He says, you know, there's all this anti-violence stuff now that's coming out of Hollywood. Everybody's everything's anti-violence, you shouldn't do this. And so what happened at the Academy Awards when Will Smith walked on stage and slapped a dude? Okay? When that happened, like 20 minutes later, he won an Academy Award. And what did everybody do when he walked up to get it? They all stood up and started clapping. Why are you applauding violence? Why are you applauding a guy just punched somebody on national television? Okay, he didn't punch him, he slapped him. That's semantics. But, and the commentary is like, it's because nobody wanted to be the person to just sit there and not stand up, right? Peer pressure, right? Peer pressure is a real thing. And it's funny because we talk about peer pressure like it only applies to kids. But peer pressure is a very real thing. And I would guess a lot of the adults in this room have been in a circumstance where they've been surrounded by people and they felt an immense pressure to conform, right? And so we get in these circumstances, and so we're surrounded by them every day. And the apostles, as they're looking at all these threats, the ones they know about and the ones they don't, what do they want? Now, if it was you praying this prayer, Lord, take note of all these threats and grant us, what would you think most of us would ask for? Protection. Safety. Lord, whatever you do, keep me safe. Don't let anything happen to me. Don't let me get hurt. Don't let me get inconvenienced. For God's sakes, don't let me go to jail. Don't let them arrest me. Don't let them beat me. Just keep me safe. Right? How many of you on a daily basis, you don't need to raise your hand, but just think about it. How many of you on a daily basis pray for safety? Lord, keep me safe. Lord, don't let anything happen to me. We have all these great catchphrases in prayers. When I was in college, I had a friend that anytime he prayed, especially if he was getting close to the end of the semester, he would always talk about the angel of traveling mercies. The traveling mercies angel. We used to joke about it. Because when it was time to drive home from college, you know, that 300-500 mile drive, depending on where you're going, Lord, let your angel of traveling mercies be with us. You know what that's code for? Don't let me get hurt on the way home. Please make sure the highway patrolman's radar isn't working. Make sure when I pass by their exit, they're getting a donut or a cup of coffee. I don't want a ticket. I don't want any problems. I don't want a flat tire. I want a safe trip. By the way, there's nothing wrong with praying for safety. But here's the thing. If the primary thought process of all Christians is above everything else to be safe, what will the church never do? It'll never grow. It'll never grow. Because safety is the absence of risk, right? Safety is the absence of risk. Lord, take all the risk out of my path. Take all the problems out of my path. Well, let me ask you a question. Isn't there implied risk with witnessing? Isn't there implied risk? Of course there's implied risk. There's the risk of rejection. There's the risk of offense. And in some cases, that offense can get you in trouble with other people. I mean, there's a certain amount involved. And so when the apostles here are telling the Lord to take note of the threats against them, it's not so that he'll keep them safe, which I think is just fantastic. And you remember the passage where these guys got hauled in and they got beaten? Remember they got flogged? And what did they do when they left? They praised God because what? None of you remember this? They praised God because he had considered them worthy to suffer for his name. How many of you would be excited if God found you worthy to suffer for his name this week? A lot of people are going, is there another option? Could I be mildly inconvenienced for his name? I mean, would that be enough? You think about this. I mean, let's be honest about this, okay? Because let's just be honest. Because I'm not calling anybody's names out this morning. This is a personal thing. You self-reflection. We don't want to be inconvenienced for God, right? We don't want to show up for church when it's not convenient. We don't want to read our Bibles when there's other things to do. I got 46 episodes of this show to binge watch. I don't have time to read my Bible. I've got all this other stuff to do. I've got an agenda. I've got plans. I've got a schedule. I can't be inconvenienced. No, I didn't pray yesterday because I was busy. I didn't study the word because I was busy watching this show or this thing or that thing, or it was too late at night when I had time. Does this sound familiar to any of us? Yeah, I'm gonna share my faith with this person, but I'm gonna do it at a time that's more convenient. By the way, does a convenient time ever come around? Not really. Not really. We have become a people of convenience. And I don't want to overstate that because, look, I like air conditioning as much as the next guy, right? But we have become so accustomed to convenience that everything the church does now is about customer service. Right? It's all about customer service, right? We got to make sure that all of you guys are happy. We got to make sure we have a song service that you like, and we got to get out in time for you to get to lunch, or we'll threaten to sack Stewart for Jamie because he preaches shorter. You know, we've got to make sure that the air is set right. And some of you will probably start fanning in any minute just because I said it and I put it in your head. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you came to church and worried about what God thought? Does that even cross our minds? It's like, you know, what did God think about the worship service today? What did he think about how much attention I paid during the message? What did he think about my effort in worship? What did he think about my attitude when I came in? What did he think? We don't even ask that question. It's just, it's all about customer service. We got to make sure. They use this term in school now. Students are customers. When I was in school, I was not a customer. I was a slave of the system. Nobody cared if I was comfortable. I had a seat. Now, I went to Crestwell. Crestwell Schools, this is a small town. We got all new stuff after everybody else. In fact, our new stuff was somebody else's old stuff. I remember distinctly sitting in one of my classes next to the radiator. Any of you remember radiators? Let me explain how a radiator works if you don't know. A radiator is 700 degrees of steam heat. And your desk is 3 feet from it. So if you're sitting next to the radiator, the left side of your body temperature is about 500 degrees Celsius. And the right side of your body is about 26 degrees Celsius. If you're on the other side of the room from the radiator, you are probably in cryogenic suspension. Do you know that in all the years I was in school, nobody ever walked in and said, "I apologize that you're sitting next to the radiator, Stuart. I hope you're not uncomfortable." Nobody ever apologized for putting me next to the radiator. Or apologize for putting the person on the other side of the room from the radiator whose hands and lips were blue. He didn't apologize. I realize I've become that guy. I'm 55 now. I know that I'm that guy. The first time Pitt County Schools said, "We are doing a 2-hour delay today because it's cold," I laid down on the floor and wept. How many of you remember ever having school canceled because it was cold? Said no adult in this room anywhere. It's like, no. I remember standing at the bus stop in the snow in eastern North Carolina thinking, why haven't they canceled school yet? 5 degrees. We were going to school. And by the way, go to the bus stop and shut up. Just wear a big coat. And it's like, I'm mystified by the world we live in now. I don't even recognize it. We are so obsessed with customer service for everybody. So here's the question. As customers of church, are you concerned with what the boss thinks? The boss is supposed to be concerned about what you think. How many of you are concerned about what the boss thinks? And by the way, that's not me or Jamie or Bob. It's God. Are we worried? Are we worried about what he thinks about our performance and about how we're doing and how we're acting? He says, look, you need to extend. He said, you've got to grant us that we can be confident, that we can go out and face the things that are out there and not be afraid of them. And that we're willing to accept the circumstance of our faith. Whatever the circumstance of my faith is, I'm going to face it. I'm going to own it. And remember, these are people who are contending with Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, and the Gentiles. And that's their thing. We got to go out into that environment and preach the gospel. Give us confidence. Now, verse 30, love this. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, I love this. If you look in a lot of the commentaries, and sometimes commentaries can get too philosophical for their own good. We make things more complicated than they need to be. If you look at a lot of the commentaries, you know what they'll tell you about that verse? This is the apostles praying for miraculous gifts. Now, that may be true, but I think that's missing the point. What are they saying? Lord, their threats, be aware of them. Take note of them, the ones we know of and the ones we don't. You be aware of them. You give us confidence to go out and do our job in those things. And then while we're doing our job, you do yours. You do your thing. Right? You do your thing. While you extend your hand to heal and do signs and wonders, they take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We have this... I think we have this thing in our head sometimes that it's our job to save people. How many of you have ever felt there was pressure for you to save somebody? I mean, I want to tell you, I used to think that. Coming out of college, I thought it was my job. I was supposed to save everybody. Not just some people. I was supposed to save everybody. You know what I found out? It's not my job to save people. You know why it's not my job to save people? Can anybody tell me why it's not my job to save people? Because I'm incapable of saving people. That there is one name, according to Peter, there is one name by which people must be saved. And guess what it isn't? It isn't preacher so-and-so or pastor so-and-so. It's not anybody's name in this room. It's the name of Jesus. He's the only one that can save. So what is our job then? Our job is to introduce people to him, right? That's our job. We want to introduce you to Christ. We want to help get you in a relationship with him. But he's the one who does the saving. And I think sometimes we get frustrated by the job in front of us because we overthink what the job is. Well, I got to save this person. I got to save that person. I need to save that person. And that's not your job. When you go and you share the gospel with somebody, who do you need to turn it over to then? Lord. Lord, I planted a seed and I need you to water it. I got out and did what you told me to do, and I'll come back and talk to him again. But ultimately, it's you who are going to do those amazing, miraculous things. Don't raise your hand, because this is one of those questions that if you raise your hand, it kind of looks disingenuous. But and just think about this. Can you ever think of a time where God moved in your life in a way no individual person could? Where he did something that nobody else could have done. And it was like, oh, man. Okay. I get it. And that's not to say that those people didn't have a role. Because if we didn't have a role, he wouldn't have given us the Great Commission, right? There'd have been no Great Commission if we didn't have a role. So we have a role. But the thing is, we have to remember what our role is and what it's not. And these guys are like, look, here's our job. We need to go out with confidence and share the gospel. And while we're doing that, Lord, you just be you. You do your thing. And so when we're ministering to people, we need to be aware that we have a role in that ministry, but that the greater role in that ministry becomes God. That he has to take the ministry we do, and he has to multiply it, he has to bless it, he has to make it grow. And again, I'm not saying that you quit if it doesn't work the first time. I'm not suggesting that. But we have this pressure on ourselves to think that it's our job to make things succeed. We talked just a few weeks ago about the parable of the sower. Any of you remember that? Nobody. That's disappointing. My wife does. Thank you, baby. Thank you. Happy Mother's Day. Good job. She remembered. Remember what I told you? The parable was really about it. It was not called the parable of the soils. What's it called? It's called the parable of the sower. What did the sower do? He threw seed out. Where did he throw it? Everywhere. Threw it on the good soil. Threw it on the rocky soil. He threw it on the hard soil. He was out there. I'm flinging it. Just whipping seed everywhere. Just throwing it around. And then what happened? Some of it grew. Some of it didn't. Some of it didn't. And what did I tell you was the moral of the, what was the moral of the parable? It's not our job to judge the soil, right? Our job is to sow the seed. And once we sow the seed, who makes it grow? God does. So we feel sometimes all this pressure and all this failure. It's like, well, I've done this and done this, and I just don't feel like it's, I don't feel like it's worked. But we have to remember that we have to include God in this. We can't be effective sowers if we don't understand God's role in what we're doing. And so as the apostles are praying this prayer, they're keenly aware. We can't do this ourselves. We can't do this by ourselves. We don't have the ability to make this work on our own. I mean, we can have all the confidence in the world, go out and speak, but if God's not working, guess what? I mean, now, let's take that statement and tie it back into a question I asked you a few minutes ago about how much are we concerned about what God thinks versus what the customers think. Let me ask you a question. Can a church be effective in its mission if God's not involved in what it's doing? Now, you notice I was very careful not to say, can a church grow? Because a church can grow without God. A church can grow without God. Now, the question becomes, what's the point of a church without God? And the answer is, it doesn't have one. But that doesn't mean it can't grow. There's a lot of things in my yard that grow that have no purpose. Weeds are everywhere. We got flower beds, and it's like we intentionally plant stuff that won't grow, and then the stuff we don't plant seems to grow and grow and grow. Okay, so something doesn't have, a church can grow without God, but if the church is actually fulfilling the mission it's been called to fulfill, guess what has to be part of it? God does. And so the apostles say that. Look, you give us confidence to go out and do our thing, and then you extend your hand to heal. You do the signs and wonders. You do these things that take place in the name of your son, Jesus. And so as a church, you know, as you know, when people come and say, you know, if somebody came up to you, let's say you brought somebody to church one Sunday, and after church you were leaving, they said, man, that's a great church. Man, I love your church. How should you respond to that? Come on back. Come on back. Hey, we're glad to have you. But here's what you need to know. Everything good that happens in our church happens because of the Father. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. All the amazing things that are happening because God is working through his people and sometimes outside of his people, but it's him that makes this thing work. Okay? It's him that makes this thing work. I was wondering. I had a buddy who was a worship minister, and I don't think he ever did this, but he said, you know what I'd like to try one Sunday? And I said, what? He said, I can't do it because I like my job. He said, but one Sunday, I'd like to have a worship service where we sing nothing but secular songs that we think everybody knows and see if people think it's an awesome worship service. How many of you think people would think that was an awesome worship service? I bet there'd be a lot of people like, man, I've never sung Dust in the Wind in church before. I love that song. And is there a Christian allegory in that song? Yes. Guys from Kansas were very devout. They were, that's not a joke. They actually formed a Christian band when they broke up called AD. You should check them out sometime. Sounds just like Kansas, because it is. But you could look, it wouldn't be that hard, right? Some of you right now, despite everything the Lord is trying to tell you, right now the song Imagine is running through your head by John Lennon. Some of you are like, oh man, if we could do Imagine in church, that would be so awesome. We could do Imagine and Dust in the Wind. And by the way, don't start yelling out songs. We're not playing Name That Tune. But he said, I wonder how many people in our church, if we played them in a worship style, we got on stage, and we just, in between songs, we talked about the Lord, how many people would think that was such a great worship service? You know why? Because in their mind, the service isn't about God. It's about, ooh, I like this song. I like this song. It's one of my favorite songs. How many of you have ever been in a worship service and they start playing a song, you're like, I don't like this song? There's a longstanding joke with me and the praise team. As the deer, don't get it. I don't get that song. I don't hate it, but I don't get it. And it's like, if people say, don't you love that song? I'm like, no, not really. It's not my style. It's okay. So, of course, a few weeks ago, we did it. And I played it. I was like, okay, fine. That's fine. Because you know what? We're not singing that song to me. Right? Who are we singing that song to? Singing it to God. So here's the thing. If you're singing it to God, does it matter if you like it? No. Who does it matter? If he likes it? That's always a good question, right? What if God likes this song? So when we think about this, is what is our role and where is God connected to it? Is God blessing our worship service? Is he blessing our messages? Is he blessing our work in the community? And if he's not, why? Maybe that's a question we should be thinking about. All right, verse 31, finish this up. He says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Sounds like an earthquake to me, right? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak the word of God with boldness. How many of you would be totally freaked out if you asked God for something later today and he answered you? Just be complete. Lord, you know, I want you to bless me this week. I want you to guide me this week. I want you to open doors for me this week. Are you sure? Well, yeah. You say that all the time. Any of you ever have a standard prayer you just kind of throw out there and you get the same phrases you use over and over and over again? You don't really mean them. I mean, you think you mean them, but you don't even know what you say. So you say, Lord, open a door for me. And he's like, I've opened a door for you the last 13 weeks. How many of them have you gone through? None. You've gone through none of them. But you keep asking me to open doors for you. So I thought I'd talk to you and ask you if you really want me to. No. Yes. Maybe. So when these guys prayed, what did God do? Why did he shake the house, by the way? Why do you think he shook the house? Think he shook it so they'd know he heard him? I think so. I was like, oh, maybe he was clapping. Thunderous applause. Yeah, good prayer. I like that. I like the way you phrase that. I want to let you guys know I heard it. Shook the house. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, let me ask you a question. How long after this did James get killed? Not long. Not long. One of Jesus' inner three, the brother of John, not long after this prayer and this reaction, he got beheaded. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would God let that happen? I mean, these guys had just prayed such a great prayer. It was so heartfelt and so honest, and you responded by shaking the house they were in. You gave them the spirit to go out and speak in boldness. And here's why. Because they didn't pray for safety. And sometimes when we act with boldness, we forego safety. That's the whole point, right? If something was safe to do, you wouldn't need boldness to do it, right? If it was totally safe to witness wherever you wanted to, whenever you wanted to, you wouldn't need boldness to do it. But these guys understood the stakes that they were dealing with and the enemies that were in front of them. And so what did they do? Give us boldness. Take away our fear of what could happen. And by the way, the boldness did not end when James got executed. It didn't end with that. So here's the question that I would leave you with this morning as the praise team comes up and gets ready to lead us in our communion song today. What is your thought process when you go before the Lord in prayer? How do you decide what you're asking for and what your objectives are? And do you consider in that process what makes him happy? Now, I will tell you from I'll just be very personal and honest with you this morning. This is not always easy, right? It's not always easy. Because God has a will and I have a will, and guess what? They're not always the same, right? Because if my will was God's will, my son wouldn't still be having seizures, right? He wouldn't have had any in 5 years. Actually, he'd have never had any. But guess what? That's not the way it works sometimes. Somebody came up to me the other day, we were talking, and she said to me, she said, "Stuart, I just think God is going to do something amazing through this." And two thoughts went through my mind. The first one was awesome, and the second was, I don't care. Anybody ever felt that way? Maybe God's want to do something great with this, but I don't care because it's inconveniencing me. This is not working for me. See, this is, you know, we hear this and we see the apostles pray this, and in our minds we're like, yeah, but sir, that's not my life. I'm not like that. You are. You may just not realize it, but you are. Because there are obstacles that come up in front of us and things that happen that we don't want to happen. And God says, hey, I'm going to do something amazing with this. And you're like, I don't want to. And you know why? Because we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be bothered. We want the path of least resistance. We want easy. But sometimes God's will isn't easy. It takes effort and it takes boldness. It takes the ability to stand in front of adversity and face it and deal with it and approach it and attack it. And that's what these guys did. And you know what? Here's the irony. You know the price every one of those guys who prayed that prayer, you know what the price every one of them paid? Every one of them died. Except John, who got exiled for a long time and then wrote a crazy book called Revelation. These guys all died. Now, were they successful? Well, you're sitting in a church today, so I'd say they were. See, the object is not our safety or our comfort. The object is the spreading of the gospel. And as Christians, we've got to get that woven into our mind. That evangelism and the gospel and church is not about what is convenient or simple or easy or the path of least resistance. It's about sometimes difficulty and boldness. Being brave in the face of all the threats that surround us, the ones we know about and the ones we don't.